Our concluding speaker this morning is working this into a very busy schedule. He speaks tonight in another part of the state and came over just today to be with us. Not long ago, he was named by Life magazine as one of the 12 outstanding religious leaders in America. He became an ordained Presbyterian minister in 1922. Since 1953, he has been minister at large, Board of National Missions, United Presbyterian Church. He's the author of Make Your Faith Work, This is America's Hour, and The Hidden Power. I don't suppose we have anyone better known to Americans than Dr. Lewis Evans, Sr. Dr. Evans?
I want to thank you, Beverly Shea, for smoothing my ruffled feathers. It took me 2 hours, longer than expected, to get out of the fog at Tampa a little while ago. And then we spent another hour working on a California manufactured airplane propeller. And I just got here in time to hear the last few points of our splendid previous speaker. One day, one sparrow, all disheveled, he lost all his feathers in a very upset state. Was questioned by another sparrow, "What in the world have you been doing?" Well, he said, "I was watching a badminton game and I flew too low." And I just flew too low today, and I shouldn't have tried this, but it's fine to be here, this Florida fog. I don't know why you don't have some of these conventions in California. Don't be afraid of the smog out there. That's just nice, clean, crisp air with a little body, you know? And come and try it sometime. I'm getting kind of tired of so many conventions and people moving to Florida from California. You know what the abbreviation for California, C-A-L-I-F, means now, don't you? Come and live in Florida. And I'm a little wary of this, but I have fallen in love with this state. I'm a little bit startled. I rather understood this to be a lay men's convention and imagine both my pleasure and my fright when I see some lovely women here. I shall have the flight a little later. Of course, you men are all divided into three groups. I understand all American laymen, the intellectual, the handsome, and the majority. There are certainly a lot of you there, here, today. That's all I will say, and I'll pass on. You have left your jobs now for a while to discuss the purpose. A man's election, you know, is to a job. His ordination is to a purpose. And now and then we shall have to leave our secular jobs to examine the purpose of life, and this is it. To see that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, to this cause, of course, were we all born. We shall have to give ourselves now to this, because America has tremendous problems. If we weigh for a time her material prosperity, why, we are astounded. If over against that we weigh her spiritual failures, we are aghast. Because when a nation begins to neglect the spiritual, why, it's just simply surprising to know that nothing recedes like success. And success deteriorates into a recess, a great recession, unless we get hold on these things. One of the recessions has been in the American home. And we've been invited to discuss this, the former speaker and myself. A young couple came into my office some time ago in Hollywood and said, "You know, Dr. Evans, our marriage will probably go in the rocks, but after all, you know, that's just our business, isn't it?" I said, "Don't talk like that. Your marriage is everybody's business, and it is. It's a nation's business. When a pier juts out into the sea, it rests upon the individual pilings that support it. Utterly at their mercy, and whenever a piling is struck out, the whole structure suffers thunder shock. And when one-third of all the pilings in America are gone by divorce, anything can happen to a nation. This is America's business. It's a child's business. A child's like a seismograph. It registers every domestic earthquake and shock. But this particularly is God's business. An infinite God finds himself in this situation to explain himself to our finite, limited minds. When your boy builds a house of blocks, he only builds as large a house as he has blocks with which to build, and when he runs out of blocks, he stops building. And when you and I build up the nature and character of God, we have to use the blocks of human experience, and they're mostly domestic. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord, but if fathers do not function in pity, God loses that block. And the father's no longer a window through which his son can better see and understand God. As a mother comforteth, so will I comfort thee. If a mother is not comforting and understanding, that syllogism is gone. Christ sticketh closer than a brother, and if you don't stand by, brother, that block is destroyed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a hideous metaphor to some people because their marriage has pathetically failed. And when the home goes down, God loses the greatest theological seminary in the world by which he explains himself. Your marriage and mine, your home and mine, is very much God's business. Now, there are three possible principles on which the American home may operate. Principle number one, husband and wife trying to conquer each other. Now, that's really quite a duel. Once in a while, the husband is able to conquer the wife. And he says, my dear, we twain are one, and I'm that one, you know. But not for long. And then he becomes as obnoxious as an army sergeant, and if he truly succeeds, she becomes mousy, shrinking, and impersonal. Pathetic situation. Or sometimes a wife tries to conquer the husband and succeeds fairly well. And when that happens, she becomes as obnoxious as a masculine army sergeant, and he becomes disgustingly effeminate. One wife once said, when you, my lordly love, hold forth on subjects ranged from south to north, from up to down and east to west, you'll note how rarely I protest your dictums. Sometimes this is due the fact that I agree with you. At other times, with guile concealed, I deem it strategy to yield on minor issues, so I may gain vantage for a larger fray. But now and then, I just prefer the peace that rules if I concur. And sometimes a wife graciously does. Of course, one husband said, I lay down the law, but then I accept all her amendments. And the husband said, I have the last word in every argument. His friend said, what do you say? He said, yes, my dear. And there we are. But this husband and wife trying to conquer each other leads to a general warfare, to be sure. Principle number two, husband and wife worshiping each other. A husband putting his wife on center and saying, she is the sun around which my universe revolves. Then he discovers his little goddess has weaknesses, and then something goes to pieces. Or the wife may put her husband at the center and say, my whole home revolves around my husband. I live for him. And then she discovers he has feet of clay, and that's the end of her little god. You and I are made to love each other. We are made to worship God. And this plan will never work. Plan number three, God conquering the husband. In his purpose, in his personality, in his program. God conquering the wife. In her personality, her program, her disposition. Now, if both being conquered by God, they stop trying to conquer each other. And the twain have been made one by Jesus Christ, thus bringing peace. And this is the only way. Now I think we are able, having said that, to start out with a few admonitions that we find Paul giving us for a happy marriage, a happy home, in Ephesians 5. 21st verse. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands in the Lord. That word submit, of course, is not a slavish attitude. The Greek really is adapt yourselves one to another in the Lord. Now, this adjusting is a thrilling thing. We come from different backgrounds, from different homes, tutored under different parents, under different parsons, under different professors, under different situations. More than this, we have the normal differences between male and female, and they are there. We are just different, basically, that is all. We think differently, we feel differently, we are impressed differently, we are thought out by different things. And to learn that is not to upset us. It is to yield to the kind alternates of God's purposes in each of the two personalities. Now, you and I have to work at this. We cannot expect the wages of happiness without working at it. We're different, you say. That's fine. Thus, you can borrow from each other. The worst thing that can happen, probably, is for two people to marry persons who are altogether identical with themselves. Why? Because then they merely multiply and double their idiosyncrasies, and rather than working for human balance of personality and purpose. If one member of the household is an introvert, would like to stay at home evenings watching the TV, the radio, quietly reading, the other member of the marriage is an extrovert, would like to go out to the party, loves people, loves to mix, they need each other. Let them adapt themselves to each other by the extrovert getting up and going to the party once in a while, and thus touching his or her height and depth with breadth. And let the one who is very broad in interests sit down and think and read and watch the to his breadth or her breadth, he may add height and depth. And thus they both borrow from each other, and this makes possible the enriching process in God. Now that means we become whole and well-rounded by the mercy of each other. Now this adjusting ourselves to each other means a certain pain, and we come by it by pain, which is a crucifixion of self. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And here it begins. It's hard for our stubborn pride to do this. Lengthy psychologist said, when I say people must forsake self and follow something greater than themselves, I come to the conclusion there is only one greater than a man's self, a woman's self, and that is God. So I say surrender now to God. C.G. Jung, the great philosopher and psychologist, said, seldom or perhaps never does a marriage develop into an individual relationship smoothly and without crisis. There is no coming to consciousness without pain, and I think that most conscious pain is crucifying self in the fear of the Lord. By that we mean what? Not fearing each other. Merely fearing somehow we may let God down. Now, Martin Luther said, between husband and wife there should be no question, between meum and teum, me and thou. All things should be in common between them without any distinction or means of distinguishing. But that battle between me and thou is only solved as both are conquered by him. Then we stop conquering each other. Husbands and wives, submit, adapt yourself to each other in the Lord, because he is king. None of the husband, Paul goes on and speaks. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. We would not minimize the fact that he is savior of the body. I remember in the First World War, almost everywhere you saw her picture. Open almost any GI's wristwatch and you would see it beneath the back cover of the case, or in his duffel bag, or in his wallet when permitted to carry it, or in the stand of the table. This was the pressure of war. Thus be it ever when freemen shall stand between their loved homes and war's desolation. This battle for bread, this competition of the marketplace, a great part of it is home pressure. For God has put in every man's heart this truth in Timothy. If a man provide not for his own household, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. And this provision, this battle for bread, is a part of a man's faith in God. But here alone he cannot succeed. A man never succeeds as a husband when he's a good provider if he's not a good partner. Oh, do not call me wanton, she wrote, because I always find one man always in my heart and another in my mind. One pays the bills and budgets, and the other, wiser far, brings me a coat of moonlight buttoned with a star. One reads the evening paper, but in a shadowed square, the other whispers softly against my cheek and hair. And neither would believe it or feel he had his due were I to tell the secret that both of them are you. Now that's a husband. Not only watches the larder, he gives love as well. Knows not only the importance of cuisine, but of companionship too. Is not only a provider, but a partner too. Then Paul goes on to say, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, I don't know whether you women recoil from that or not. I don't think you will, as you understand it, and you possibly do. It does not say that the husband is the bonehead. Some men are. And they haven't the least idea what's made here. They think by some strange automatic trick, as soon as each say, I do, the man owns a pig slip and he possesses his wife. And the twain are one, and he, of course, as we have said, is that one. It doesn't mean that at all. There's a thrilling qualification here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But he said the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, how did Christ become the head of the church? Christ said, I came to do the will of my Father. He takes his whole life and purpose and passion and lines it up with the will of the Father so that he can honestly say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, and thus totally in the will of the Father. Following Christ, you followed God. Seeing Christ, you saw God. Thus he became the head of the church. Now, how does a husband become the head of the house? Same way. He discovers for himself this will of God, maneuvers himself into that position, studying the will of God, knowing it, surrendering to it, and so is in position with the will of God that when his wife adapts herself to him, she is automatically adapting herself to God. Until a man has done that, he is not the head of the house at all. Now, Paul was writing to the Christian gentlemen of Ephesus. This commandment is only to the committed, or it doesn't mean anything. And the most pathetic thing in the world is to see a pagan man try to work out this Christian principle of being the head of the house. That means destruction, it means divorce, it means heartache. It's all right, men, to be dumb, but no man has a right to make a career of it, you know. And many men do. Now, this possession by the will of God is a secret, of course, of this headship. Now, that raises some difficulties. In the Lord, insofar as adapting yourself to a husband, you are adapting yourself to God. I remember a woman came into my Hollywood office some years ago, very much upset. And she said, Dr. Evans, I don't know what to do. My husband insists on going to the 1:30 Sunday ball game, doubleheader. And he said, that means he must eat at 12 o'clock sharp. I remonstrated with him, saying, I think I ought to worship God. This means no church. I refused. He said, angrily, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, I think I am. He said, well, the Bible says, wives, obey your husbands. If you're a Christian, you'll do it. Dinner at 12. I said, what'll I do? What'll I say? I said, go back and tell your husband his God is his belly. He forgot a few words. Wives, obey your husband in the Lord, but it's not in the will of the Lord that you could thus rob him of reverent worship. Tell your husband he's out of bounds. A man's God is whatever comes first, and when his meal comes first, his God is his belly. He's out of bounds. Of course, a man is. Now Paul goes on to say, therefore let wives be subject or adapted to their husbands, and everything that therefore throws you back to the verse before, as Christ is the head of the church. Now this is your safety, lady, is it not? That he is lost in the will of God. And so you too find God together in that will. This principle would have saved many a home. Never ask anyone to do anything else that is against the will of God, for your hearts belong to each other, but your souls belong to God. Don't touch them. You and I are made to love each other, but we're made to worship God. There is one great first in marriage, the Lord God Almighty. That's why I like these words she wrote. My soul will never, never be yours alone. Too many things I love to speak that lie. Red tides of sunset drifting on the sky. Slow twilights. The red rose blown to fiery splendor in a day in spring. Cold mountain water, passionate and strong and wild with music and the sharp, sweet song of birds. When day has folded like a wing. There is a love that worships God alone as King. There is a love that unto him alone I bring, and if thou refuse him what is his by right, how could I love thee as I might, but bid me live for him, then know that I would die for thee. My lips will always seek your own, but my soul can never be yours alone. That's God. Please don't touch it. This is a royalty of a divine first in any marriage. Husbands, love your wives. How? Well, that love is not eros, just with a physical love of passion. That should be there, to be sure. But if that's all it is, without the spirit, is it Samson loves Delilah, and a man's locks are soon shorn. Not just an interpretation of agape that means to covet, to see, and to prize that thing. One day I was an African, an Arab. Guide said to me, well, would you like to come to see my harem? I said, no, thank you. I'm too busy. I said, how many wives do you have? He quoted quite a number. I said, you love them all the same? He said, no, I like two better than the others. I said, did you tell them? Said, never tell a woman you love them. She no work for you anymore, you know. That's what it was. An agape, a kind of a coveting, you know, so much free labor. She looked like a good bargain. There's that kind of love. That every wife, a husband love his wife as himself? Well, I wouldn't underestimate that for a moment. That's a lot, you know. One man said, of all my wife's relations, I love myself the best. Is that as far as this love goes? No. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, loved the church more than he loved himself. And saving her, he cared not to save himself. This is the supreme subordination, of course, of love. But it smacks naturally of a cross. Something else he does. He nourisheth and cherisheth it. He feeds her. not just physically, spiritually. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, Christ speaking of his bride, the church, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Is this our task? That the wife may be holy and without blemish, and that he may be a man of God. That's not easy, you know. There are a lot of things in life to age us, to wear down our standards, to make our courage become old until suddenly, socially, we are maladjusted to the status quo and we don't fight anything anymore and we are just given in. It's a husband that's supposed to be the leader with the bugle calling her to tremendous spiritual warfare and leading her for the perfecting of the wife. A lot of men don't even attempt to do that. They follow spiritually. One man said to me, "Won't you know, Dr. Evans, in my home, I do all the paying and she does all the praying, you know?" I said, "I suppose you think you're smart, don't you? What a washout you are." Think of the priest of the household talking like this, without blemish, doing away with the wrinkles, keeping the standards and the truths of God fresh as a spring morning and vital. A dental surgeon came to me once and said, "I want to join your church and confess Christ. When I married my wife, she was a lovely creature. She sang in the choir. She often taught a Sunday school class. She was utterly unselfish and God-conscious, up on a pedestal. But I've been pounding away at it. Gradually, year by year, I have shriveled up her standards. And I have taken the vitality out of her service, and now she stands down where I stand. So shalt thou lower to his level day by day, that which is fine within thee, becoming coarse to sympathize with clay. As a husband, so the wife is, and thou art mated to a clown, and the coarseness of his nature will have weight to drag thee down. Be sure that when his passion shall have spent its novel force, he will hold thee just a little nearer than his dog, a little higher than his horse." That's what he was doing, and he knew it. And he said, "Now, sir, I want to lift her up to the pedestal until those standards will become vital again, so help me God." Paul says that he might cleanse the church by the washing of water, by the word. You know, we have to have clean households. All modern houses now include showers and baths. Cleanliness is basic. But how about the cleansing of the soul? My, how that family of yours and mine needs a bath in the Word of God, washing out the nasty enmities, washing away the worries, the cares, the fears, cleansing the human heart from hatreds and petty jealousies. We had a canary, and like yours, it never sang well until it's had its bath, and neither does any home sing out unless it's clean of these things. This is a washing by the word, the family altar, prayer and devotion. Of course, that's a woman's task, too. Well, we're busy. How about it, ladies? Do you spend as much time before the mirror of God's Word as you do before the mirror, physical? I think you should spend some time before the mirror in the morning. You look well. I know you did this morning. Thank God. I think the better you are, the better recommendation you are. The better you look, the better recommendation you are for Jesus Christ. I don't like to see a Christian woman going around like Rebecca of Sunnybrook Farm. It's not too much of a recommendation. But which is more important? you take a little time this morning just to rub a little of the cream of kindness into your face? Did you take a little time to powder out some of the lines of spiritual care? Take some time with the instruments of devotion to just brush the tangles out of the hair of your disposition, so when you went out to meet the world, you not only looked well, but you felt well? In an atomic age, which do you think is the more important, that you look well or that you feel well? How about it, men? I suppose we gave our bodies a break this morning with calisthenics, a few deep, hurried, deep breathing exercises. 1, 2, 3, 4, but remember what breath is to the body, prayer is to your soul. Did you stretch your soul for a season this morning? We don't go out without shaving, but sometimes a soul goes out unkempt until we look and we behave and we talk like spiritual tramps. On this culture of the soul before the mirror of God's Word, this tremendous cleansing of His Word, how necessary it is in the home. Do you and I do this for each other? Do we encourage each other to these spiritual calisthenics, to these cleansing moments of devotion? Have you forgotten yours, my dear? I almost forgot mine. You know, somehow, we lift or we sag in the presence of each other. You hold my stature, I may grow no higher than you will let me, for I grow in you. We are but one who first met life is two, and I learn of loveliness as you aspire. If you are small, my spirit too will shrink. If you lack vision, then I know no goal. You hold the boundaries of my very soul, and I sip this wine of living that you drink. And since you hold me in your heart's still garden, I cannot go unless you take my hand. Long have you known me, and you understand my urge for mountaintops. I ask no pardon for this strange ache to glimpse eternity. Lover, take my hand and lead the way for me, and we must do that for each other in this climb to God. Well, I think this is our main task today. The time is just about gone. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and let it begin in my home. God wills it. Can He do it? Now, that's the question, of course. Our optimism always begins with small experiments. If God did this for me, He can do it for my family. If for my family, for my city. If for my city, for my state. If for my state, for America, for the world. But this is a question. Has He done it for you and for me? You know, this is our question. President de Gaulle said a little while ago, we may well go to the moon, but that's not very far. The greatest distance we have to cover lies within us, between heart and heart and race with race and between nation and nation. That's our problem. I've just been addressing 241 PhDs and about 1,000 scientists at China Lake, guided missile men. And I was out by a photographer's truck watching this scarlet rocket fly up and grab a jet plane and blow it to pieces 5 miles in the air. And I said to the colonel beside me, what does your PhD stand for, Colonel? He said, Evans, it stands for phenomenally dumb. If we don't do what you reminded us we must do this morning, see that the soul keeps pace with the brain. He said, you see, my problems aren't primarily scientific, they're spiritual. He said, I can handle a problem of fission, but I can't handle my marriage, my family. She's going to divorce me, she says, next month. I can control a bomb, but I can't control my boy. I've lost him. Our trouble, Evans, is not atomic fallout, it's human fallout. Husband with wife and father with son and nation with nation and race with race. So help me God. And two men standing near heard that cry, too. In a scientific age, God help us. And God can, in Christ. What we need today is not primarily the bomb. We need the balm of Gilead that makes the sinner whole. To heal these inner diseases of our hearts, and we can find a home unbroken, one adjusted, loving, and at peace. If we consider this to be the task to which we are ordained as a laity of God, let's remember, with money you can build a house. Add love to the house and you have a home. Add God to the home and you have a temple. And made in the image of God as we all are, we never live at our highest or at our happiest unless home is a temple.